You turn with me then back to the book of Revelation and to chapter 4. On the 20th of June, 1837, aged 18, Her Royal Highness Princess Alexandrina Victoria of Kent became Queen of the United Kingdom and Ireland. On the 1st of May, 1876, she became Empress of India. Queen Victoria, celebrated her silver, gold, and diamond jubilees. And she reigned for a total of 63 years, 7 months, and 2 days. She reigned over the largest empire in the history of the world. An empire which, for 100 years, was the foremost global power. A fifth of the world's population were counted in the boundaries of that empire. And it covered some 13 million square miles, a quarter of the Earth's landmass. The British Empire was just bigger than the 13th century Mongol Empire. But it's not, and it wasn't, the longest lasting of the empires of this world. The Guinness Book of Records tells us that the Roman Empire, which lasted for 1,480 years, was the longest lasting. At its peak, the British Empire came to be known as the empire on which the sun never sets, because at any one moment there was a part of the British Empire where at any moment it was daytime. So vast was the extent of the lands and the possessions. Queen Victoria currently remains the longest reigning British monarch. But I think Elizabeth II is going for her record, and long may she reign. It's all quite impressive, isn't it? That human empires, and human thrones, and human kings and queens, they rise and they fall. They rise up and they disappear in history. Psalm 45, verse 6 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And Daniel 6:26 says, "His kingdom, God's kingdom, is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end." And as we come to chapter 4, we want to think of these things as we continue in the book of Revelation. We're going to be thinking first of the open door in heaven, but I just want to pull a few threads together from the letters that we've been reading in chapters 2 and 3. The letters to the churches, all 7 of them, which in these past few weeks we have looked through together, they are letters which are edifying. Reading through them, I hope, has done us good. Revelation is one of those books that we've said people don't often turn to, but the letters are perhaps a part of the book that people turn to more often than others, and to read through those letters is an edifying thing. It does us good. It's exhorting as well. The exhortations which we read throughout those 7 letters are exhortations which speak to our own hearts, and I hope which stir our own hearts to love and to serve the Lord, even as the author of those letters, John and the Lord Jesus, sought to stir the hearts of the churches. And they're instructive too, aren't they? As we read through those letters, we learn a great deal about what the Lord wants, about what he requires and expects from each of us as individuals, but also from us as a fellowship, what he expects and what he looks for in his church, and how to serve him. They're very instructive, aren't they, in this way. And as we've read through the letters, I hope that you've found from them that the Lord is the Lord who loves to encourage, isn't he? That was his earthly manner. If you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus throughout the Gospels, you will find that yes, he did upbraid sin and deal with sin, but he loved to encourage people to turn their hearts to the Lord, to God. That was his earthly manner. He was gladly received by all the people, wasn't he, among whom he ministered, in contrast to the Pharisees, if you remember. They taught the very same things that the Lord taught. They taught the law. But instead, they placed heavy burdens upon people, didn't they? Which they didn't do anything to help the people bear those burdens. How different was the Lord's ministry, an encouraging ministry. And in those letters, I hope as well that we've been able to see something of the patience and of the long-suffering of the Lord. Not everything is right with the churches in those letters. And the patience and the long-suffering of the Lord comes through in all the letters. We see that warmth, don't we, of his forbearing love. He bears and forbears with us, his children, who very often are not where we ought to be. Psalm 103 speaks of his patience and his long-suffering. It speaks to us of that forbearing love. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. It's a shame that that word pities has been translated there as pity, because it means something else entirely in our modern English language. Actually, the words there, pities, means to love deeply with affection, with mercy, and with compassion. That's a much fuller word, isn't it? As a father loves deeply with affection and mercy and compassion his children, so the Lord loves deeply with affection, mercy, and compassion those who fear him. And this presents something of his love. And that love has come through in the letters, isn't it? The tone of the Saviour's letters, the tone of his words in those letters to his people, to his church, that they draw our own hearts out after him. He assures us that he knows about all our situation. He knows just where we are and what we're up to, what we're about. He warns us to be faithful. Above all, that's what we need to be, faithful to him, faithful to his word. And he puts before us, doesn't he, these gracious and precious promises that are contained in all of the seven letters there. All of the seven letters are full of promises, which I think deserve a little bit more attention from us. Perhaps from time to time you might go over again those rewards that are promised to those who are faithful and have your heart warmed again at what the Lord has in store. So we're encouraged throughout chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. We're encouraged to make every effort that we can make. There's a human responsibility there, isn't there? With the help of the Spirit, we're to make every effort to follow the Lord our God, and to serve him. So already, in these first opening chapters of the book of Revelation, already we've seen that it contains much blessing. It does what it says, doesn't it? Back in chapter 1 and verse 3, where the writer declares, "Blessed is he who reads and hears these words." So already we've found blessing in them. And when you consider those rewards again, how much they bless our souls. Just look back to verse 21 of chapter 3. Look at this promise of reward. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Really? That's astonishing, isn't it? Do you think for a moment that if you went down and visited Buckingham Palace, that you would have any opportunity at all to sit on the Queen's throne? Excuse me, Your Majesty, could I just sit for a moment on your throne? Do you think for a moment that you would be able to sit with her on that throne? And yet here is the God of heaven and earth, the great King who is above every king, saying to us that we will sit with him on his throne. That is something really tremendous, isn't it? And it bears much thinking about. Verse 21 says what it says. And this is just the beginning, isn't it, of blessing that are promised to us here in this book of Revelation. Why was Revelation written? It was written, if you remember, to strengthen the churches and to encourage the people of God throughout all the ages. Already in this last decade in which this book was written, there's spiritual decline, isn't there? We've seen it in all of the letters. It's quite astounding, isn't it? Quite salutary, really, when you think about it. Some 60 years after the Lord Jesus Christ was among his people. You know, there are people alive at this time when this book was written whose grandparents would be able to remember the Lord Jesus. And yet, at the same time, there's already much spiritual decline. 5 in 7 of the churches are not in great shape, are they, as you read through those letters. This is not a 21st century look back in condemnation. It's a look back and saying, we need to beware. We need to be aware of this, how spiritual decline creeps in. And this letter is written for our blessing, for our edification, for our instruction, for our help, that we might be strengthened in our faith. That word to the church in Thyatira, for example, was a very timely and relevant word, wasn't it, in chapter 2 and verse 25, where the Lord simply says to them, hold fast what you have till I come. That's important, isn't it? It's important for us to do the same, to hold fast what we have till he comes. Remember from the Gospels, the Lord Jesus is pictured to us as a nobleman who's gone to a far country to receive a crown and then to return. And what are we to do in the meantime? In the meantime, we're meant to occupy, aren't we? We're meant to keep ourselves busy in the things of God, in the things of the Lord. And the Lord is concerned, isn't he? How to get us to do this? How to get us to live faithfully and persist in that faith until he comes. And so as we pass from chapter 3 and into chapter 4, what we're going to find is that chapter 4 and chapter 5, they're there in the place where they are because they are particularly needful at this point. We read in chapter 4, don't we? After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must shortly take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And so the Lord's communion, the Lord's fellowship with the Apostle John continues. And that glorious vision which he had in the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, in all his majesty and glory, that glorious vision becomes even more glorious, doesn't it? We saw the Lord full of power and authority and majesty and glory. And now we see this glorious throne which is set in the heavens. And this vision that John continues to receive is very needful for us to see and to understand and to take to heart for ourselves. This is about the throne of God. And if you read through chapter 4, you will see that that word throne is mentioned some 13 times in this chapter. This is about God and his throne and his rule. And the church, we here in the 21st century, we need to see what John sees. And we need to take to heart what John sees here in this vision, because we are in the world. And we are in the world until he comes. And it's been some time, hasn't it? 2,000 years since the Lord left this world and ascended into the heavens. And who knows, it could be some time before he appears. And in the meantime, here we are in the world. I do have a theory about this. I'm not going to expound that from the pulpit, but if you want to ask me about it sometime, I'd be happy to talk with you about that. But till he comes, we are here in the world. And there are some, aren't there, who mock his appearing. There are some who look at these things, and they look at the gospel, and they look at the promise of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they look back through history, and they see that 20 centuries have passed, and still the Lord hasn't appeared. And in the scripture, they are called scoffers, aren't they? 2 Peter 3 verse 4 says, "Where is the promise of his coming?" The scoffers mocking the scriptures. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were." Nothing's changed, nothing's altered as it was 2,000 years ago, so it is today. Everything continues the same. And you know what they're saying, don't you? This promise of his appearing, it's all baloney, isn't it? It's all rubbish. He was crucified, he died, you say he rose and is coming again, but he hasn't come, has he? And so they scoff at the word of God. And as a church, as the Lord's people, we find ourselves in a very hostile place. His people were persecuted at the time that this letter of Revelation was written to the churches. They were persecuted then, and they are persecuted now. It certainly feels that way today if you're in the Middle East, doesn't it? If you're in Iraq, or Iran, or Syria, or Nigeria, and some other parts of the world. And even here in our own United Kingdom, those Christian values, those things upon which this country has stood for many long years, that they are scoffed at and they are being overturned, so that now even marriage has been tampered with, and all kinds of laws have been brought in and encouraged by our government, which simply encourages people to sin. And we live in a very hostile environment, and it certainly feels in our secular country that things are slowly getting more difficult. They are. And sometimes the believers and attitudes of believers in their conduct and their conversation, you would think it was as if man ruled and reigned, wouldn't you? From the way that we talk at times, it's as if men rule the world. Our eyes are on ISIS at the moment, and their possible linking up with the Taliban. And our eyes are on the government. And our eyes are on Barack Obama and David Cameron and the other leaders of the West. And we're watching them to see what they're going to do next and what's going to happen next. And it's as if men rule the world. And yet Ephesians 1:11 speaks of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. His will. And we know that he is working all things for good. He's working all things actually for us. That's wonderful, isn't it? It is God who sits on the throne. And the question is, how are we living? Are we living as if men rule? Are you facing the things that are in your life and in the world that are happening just now, whatever those things are? Are you facing them with that quiet, calm confidence in God? Or how are you facing these things? And so John's vision here in chapter 4, it's extremely helpful for us. Before unfolding the rest of the revelation, those things that the Lord wants to reveal to his servant and to us, before doing that, the Lord brings John here to this place at this time. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice which I heard at first was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And we're reminded, aren't we? John is reminded. Remember, he's in exile on Patmos, having been put there by the emperor of Rome. He's reminded that God is sovereign. Daniel 7:14, speaking of God, says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And it's no surprise at all when you stop and you think for a moment and consider that the vision that John has here in this book of Revelation, as we come into chapter 4 here, the vision that he has is reminiscent of those Old Testament prophets. Actually, that is a mark of the authenticity of the vision that is put before us. This is an authoritative vision compared with what people purport to see and say today. This vision that the Apostle John has all the hallmarks of those Old Testament prophets. John, in the Spirit, is whisked, as it were, into heaven. And there's a door standing open before him. And through that door there is a throne, and one sat upon the throne. And that open door is both enticing and inviting, isn't it? We're intrigued by this open door in heaven. And it entices us through, doesn't it? Actually, when you read through the scriptures, you will find that the imagery of doors in the scripture is quite plentiful. When you begin to think about it, there are a lot of doors and gates. And they are important. What are doors for? Doors are for going in and out of, aren't they? For entering and exiting from places. In the Gospels, Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, also happens to be the door of the sheep. He is the entrance, isn't he? He is the entryway by which all who would seek to come into the presence of God, you have to pass through that door. You can't go through, you can't go in any other way. You pass through that door, you enter into his fold, and you come into the presence of God. And this vision that is given to us in Revelation, it is for those who have gone through that door. And set before us, having passed through that door, here is another door in this vision that is given to us. That veil at Calvary that was torn from top to bottom in all its length, that was an open door of invitation, wasn't it? You couldn't pass through that veil. But when it was torn in two at Calvary, then you could enter in and come into the presence of God. Before the cross, that door was closed. After the cross, that door was torn open. Actually, just a few decades later, that door was completely removed altogether. And Jerusalem was razed to the ground and the temple destroyed in about AD 70. Come, says the Lord in verse 2. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and that door that is open in the heaven, come up here, and I will show you the things which must shortly take place. An open door in the heavens. Apostle Paul spoke of open doors, didn't he? He spoke of them in a number of places. Doors allowing access and entrance for him among the Gentiles. And he was able to go in and out through those doors of opportunity. That's what he called them, isn't it? It was a door of opportunity to him. And we are to pray for the same, a door of opportunity. When you begin to think about doors, there's an expectancy, isn't there, about an open door. What's through that door? I want to go and see. I want to have a look inside. As we read in the scriptures, as we just read in Revelation and chapter 3, Jesus wants the door of tepid human hearts to be fully opened to him, doesn't he? In Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's not standing at the door of the heart of sinners there. He's standing at the door of the heart of his saints. And he wants that door to be opened to him. God puts an open door before his people in Philadelphia, doesn't he? Another door of opportunity in the Philadelphian letter there. Think about our church doors and our church gates. When they're shut and when they're locked, they exclude and deter people, don't they, from entering in. When they're open, it's altogether different, isn't it? They're inviting. And people are invited to come in. And whether we realize it or not, we're sending out a signal, aren't we, each time. We're saying, come in or stay out. In that book, the Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 2, we read of the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. And we read there the disappointment, don't we, at finding a closed door that should be open. I don't know about you, but whenever I pass through an open door, I just have to look in. It's very difficult to resist the urge to take a step in and go inside, especially in some of the old towns and cities that you sometimes see on holiday, those inviting, intriguing doorways that give you a glimpse as to what is beyond them. You want to look in, don't you? Your curiosity is aroused. In our house, we call it being nebby. Someone is being nebby. They're curious. They want to look into this thing. They're being nosy, if you like. I want to go and have a look. So an open door, such as the one that we come across here at the beginning of chapter 4, that's a very good thing. John is in the Spirit, and a door is open to him. And at the same time that it's open to him, it's open to us. It's not just for John, this, is it? This is a door that is just crying out to be investigated. A door that begs us to come and take a look for ourselves as to what's on the inside. What did Jesus say at the beginning of this book of Revelation? At the beginning of this vision, he said, I will show you things, didn't he? In chapter 1 and verse 1, this is a letter, this is a book that is written, a revelation that is given to show his people things. And through this door, we see this throne that is set in the heavens. Now, heaven is a place that is normally closed, isn't it? Not many have seen into heaven or been into heaven since the time of the apostle. I don't mean entered into heaven after this life has gone. I mean being allowed to make a visit, as it were, into heaven. Not many have done that. Normally the doors of heaven are closed to us. Think about that vision that Stephen had back in the book of Acts in chapter 7. You notice in verse 56, he says, look, And there's an exclamation mark in my Bible because that word look is a very strong word. It's, hey, look! And the heaven is opened, isn't it? I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The last one to look into heaven and to see into heaven in that way was the prophet Daniel over 400 years before. Heaven is normally closed to us, isn't it? We cannot see into it. Stephen saw what was normally hidden from the eyes of men, but it was revealed to him. John sees in this vision this open door. He's seeing what is normally hidden from the eyes of men, but what is now open to him and to us, now revealed. This is the point of the apostles' experience here. This door is normally off limits, but now it's opened and it's for us to see. Because God wants us to look in and see what's inside of this door, and to see the throne that is set there, and to see the one who is seated upon that throne. We're not about to take a tour of heaven. I mean, we do get to have a look into it. But when you think about it, when you read what's written, we only get to look into one room. We don't get to look into the rest. I find that very, very interesting. It's very, very interesting what God chooses to show us and to show John. It's very, very interesting what John does not describe. And the one thing that God wants us to see and what is described to us is this throne. That is what stands out here in these chapters. There are plenty of people about today, aren't there, who want to yank open the doors of heaven and to tell you purportedly what's inside. But God chooses to show his apostle John and show us just one part of this, and the rest remains hidden from us. There are plenty of people who want to throw open the doors. They want you to buy their book, or see their film, or listen to what they say. And I think that you need to be very wary about those things. Here is a door into heaven. Yes, the Lord does wish to show us some things to come. And the Lord does not wish to keep all things secret from us. Do you remember when the Lord visited Abraham back in the Old Testament? And the Lord came, didn't he, with two of his angels and visited his friend Abraham and had a meal with him. And then afterwards, God was deliberating, and he deliberates out loud, doesn't he, so for our benefit, so that we can hear, as it were, the thoughts of God. Shall I tell Abraham what I am about to do? Yes. I will tell him. So there are things that God does desire to show us. And there are some things which will always remain hidden and are only known to God. Many of the things that are in heaven, because actually when you read through the scriptures, there's very little description of what you see in heaven. What's important, we see. What's important for us tonight, as it was important for John 2,000 years ago, he gets to see. What's important is this throne, the throne of God set in the heaven with one sat upon the throne. This is why Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us. Why? Well, it's so that we may do his word. This revelation, this vision of the throne set in the heavens, it is so that you and I can continue in faith to do the word of the Lord till he comes. Till he comes. The Lord doesn't show us things to satisfy our curiosity. He doesn't give us a guided tour of heaven. But there is something that we should see, that we need to see. And it's this throne that is set in the heavens. And the fact that there's a door here and not a window kind of makes the point. A window into heaven would be a pretty good thing, wouldn't it? You'd be able to see through the window, but you don't go in that way. A door is much better. And we can enter in and go through it and see in there the things of God. I just want to bring us to a close this evening. We're going to continue with this from next week and through and into chapter 5. But there's an important distinction to make here. John has this vision, and then he speaks of being in the Spirit. There's a difference between being having a vision and being in the Spirit. We thought about Peter and Cornelius this morning. And the vision that they both had and received. Such things are a very, very rare occurrence. You have a look back in the scripture when you have time and count how many times visions are granted to the people of God. See how far apart they are. And see the fact that there are not lots and lots and lots of them. There are really rather few of them. Now, it's possible, isn't it, when we read a letter like Revelation, and we read of these things that John was able to see and has put before us, it's possible that you may be thinking to yourself, I wish I could have a helpful vision. How much better, how much easier it might be if I could just have a vision like John and see some of these things and be encouraged in the way that John was encouraged here. But stop. You need to consider the work and the role of the Spirit, because there's a difference between a vision and being in the Spirit. What is the work and the role of the Spirit of God? Spoken about here, isn't it, a number of times as we look at this throne. Well, the work of the Spirit is to bring and to reveal knowledge and truth concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In John 14:26, we read, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And what I'm saying is this, that a vision is good if God gives you a vision. But to be in the Spirit is something which is far better. If you remember this morning when we thought about Peter's vision, there's a verse there back in Acts chapter 10 that tells us very clearly that Peter was left in a bit of puzzlement about the vision that he had seen. Actually, it was the Spirit of God speaking to him afterwards that made things clear. And so he understood what God wanted him to understand. To be in the Spirit is far better. We need his help to comprehend more of the things of God and more of the things of Christ. And so in the Spirit, John is taken into heaven and through this open door and into the throne room of God, and we see for ourselves these things, and we enter into the things of God more than we would in a vision. And so we're to seek more of the Spirit. It's the very same Spirit who dwells in our hearts by faith. It's a better thing to be in the Spirit. Well, we're going to continue next time looking at this throne and what that means to us. But may the Lord's word bless you all this evening. And we're going to sing.